One of my former seminary professors gave two contrasting views on suffering in the Christian life. In the introduction to one of his books, it went like this, and I quote, "Modern Christianity, in dramatic reversal of its biblical form, promises to relieve the pain of living in a fallen world." Modern Christianity. The message, whether it's from fundamentalists requiring us to live by a favored set of rules, or from charismatics urging deeper surrender to the Spirit's power, is too often the same. And this is the message. The promise of bliss is for now. Complete satisfaction can be ours this side of heaven. Life may have rough spots, but the reality of Christ's presence and blessing can so thrill our soul that pain is virtually unfelt. That's the first view of modern Christianity. He then goes on to give a more biblical view and saying, and I quote, "Beneath the surface of everyone's life, especially the more mature, is an ache that will not go away. It can be ignored, disguised, mislabeled, and submerged by a torrent of activity, but it will not disappear." And for good reason. We were designed to enjoy a better world than this. And until that better world comes along, we will groan for what we do not have. End quote. You know, the Bible is clear that living in a fallen world, a fallen, sinful world, as true followers of Jesus Christ, does not guarantee that we will be immune from pain, from problems, from suffering in life. On the contrary, faithful believers to Christ must expect suffering in this life. Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:12, he said, "Indeed, all those who live godly lives will be persecuted." Jesus said the same thing. If they persecuted me and they hated me, they're going to do the same to you. We need to expect suffering in this life. But to reap its full benefits of that suffering, we must view suffering properly and we need to respond to it in a Christ-like way. This is what we're going to be looking at this morning. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, we're going to be looking at a passage, verses 18 through 27, where I believe we can see four perspectives on present earthly suffering in light of our future heavenly glory. Four perspectives on present earthly suffering in light of our future heavenly glory. The first perspective that we're going to be looking at is from the Apostle Paul himself. The Apostle Paul himself. Look at verse 18, where Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." This is one of my favorite verses that I go over and give myself constantly. The word "consider" means to reach a calculated and settled conclusion by careful study and reasoning. When clearly thinking it over and weighing the evidence, Paul now gives this Spirit-inspired, authoritative conclusion to the sufferings of this present time. And all of us deal with things. All kinds of things. James talks about when you encounter various trials or sufferings. They come in all different shapes and sizes, colors. We have all kinds of sufferings that we deal with in this fallen world. The sufferings that Paul is talking about here include the whole gamut of afflictions and infirmities. Things such as illnesses, bereavement, loss of a loved one, hardship, hunger, poverty, persecution, struggles in relationship, even death, just to give a few. Paul experienced all of these things and more. As you read through one of his most autobiographical letters is 2 Corinthians. You see the various struggles, sufferings, hardships, things that he dealt with in his own life. And yet Paul knew that suffering was not to be feared. It's not to be avoided at all costs. Again, it is a tool of God in his children's lives. So I've entitled this message, Suffering is the Path to Glory. It's a God-ordained path to glory, to experience what God has for us in heaven. Just as Jesus suffered before he entered heaven's glory, so we as believers must suffer as well. But in the midst of our suffering, it's vital that we have the same perspective on suffering that Paul did. If we don't do that, we will miss out on what it is that God is wanting to do in our life through it. And notice that Paul viewed all present earthly suffering as not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. He saw future heavenly glory, that of complete Christ-likeness, that of a new, resurrected, glorified body in the absolute splendor of heaven that awaited him. He viewed that as so spectacular, so mind-boggling, so beyond belief, that there was no comparison whatsoever. He said the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. For momentary light affliction. Even how he described his affliction as light gives an understanding to how he viewed the struggles, the pain and suffering that he went through. And again, read through 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Those, in my mind, weren't light afflictions. They were heavy-duty afflictions. But see, he sees them as light. Why? Because he says, these things are producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. You see, in the midst of his sufferings, Paul kept his focus riveted on what one day will be in heaven. And it was this focus that enabled him to persevere in the present, to keep on living a godly life. How we think, how we view what's happening to us in our life is critical. That's why we're told in Romans 12, 2, to not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. As we think biblically, our mind is renewed. We see things the way God sees them, the way reality really is. It's vital, especially in the midst of suffering. Let me ask you this morning, what painful things are you going through right now? Do you have this same perspective that Paul did? You know, as difficult as our sufferings can be, our loving God uses them. He uses sufferings as a refining process to prepare us for future glory. This is because our sufferings not only bring to the surface sin in our life. It not only exposes sin in our hearts, behind our wrong responses. Not only does it purify our lives as then we repent of that sin, as it comes to the surface and we see it, but it also drives us to deeper dependence on the Spirit of God for His enabling strength and grace to endure the suffering we're going through in a godly way. And as we do, God then strengthens our faith and causes us to grow to become more and more like Christ. He is using suffering for His purposes, His good purposes in our lives. We can waste all of that if we just knee-jerk and do the most human natural thing, is to get mad at it, to blame God. Instead of drawing closer to Him, we move away from Him. The second perspective on present earthly suffering in light of our future heavenly glory is from the creation God cursed. Not only from the Apostle Paul himself, but now we're looking at the creation God cursed. Look at verse 19. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. The word creation refers to everything in the entire physical universe except people. He'll talk about them later, but he's focusing on the creation. Physical creation. Here all creation is personified. It's depicted as anxiously longing. Standing on its tiptoes, stretching forward, looking in anticipation to see. And notice it waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. The one Greek term translated waits eagerly refers to Christ's return. When He comes with great expectancy, all creation waits the revealing, literally the uncovering or the unveiling of the sons of God. And in this context, it's talking about us, we who have put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ returns, we will share in His glory, and all of creation is anxiously waiting for that to happen. And we see the reason all creation waits eagerly in verse 20, specifically. Look what he says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. The word futility here means vanity, emptiness, the inability to achieve a goal or purpose. This means that no part of creation is able to entirely fulfill God's original purpose for it because of sin. Notice the creation's subjection to futility was not willingly. It didn't willingly do this. It was imposed by God. Look what he says, because of Him who subjected it. Adam's sin in Genesis chapter 3 had a cataclysmic effect on the entire creation. God cursed the creation as a part of His judgment on Adam in Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. Therefore, God, who originally put the creation underneath man's dominion, has now put the creation under bondage to the effects of man's sin. However, this futility was never intended to last forever. Notice, the creation was subjected to futility in hope. In hope. What's he talking about? theologian C.E.B. Cranfield, I believe correctly states, and I quote, "The creation was not subjected to frustration without any hope. The divine judgment included the promise of a better future when at last the judgment would be lifted." Paul possibly had in mind the promise of Genesis 3:15 that the woman's seed would bruise the serpent's head. Hope for the creation was included within the hope for man. End quote. You see, the fate of creation is all bound up in our fate as believers. The fact that when Christ returns, we will experience His glory, His future glory. Creation itself is a partaker of our future glory. We see this in verse 21. Look what he says. "That the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." The creation slavery to corruption entails all of the decay, all of the death that presently pervades the natural creation. And again, that's all we know. We live in a world we were not created for. We're out of the garden. We're in a fallen, sinful world, and the whole of creation is impacted by man's sin. Even though the natural world retains much of its beauty and grandeur after the curse, and living here in northern Idaho, we can enjoy a lot of that. This fallen, sinful world is still a very violent and dangerous place. For example, this reality can be observed in the violence of the animal food chain. You see, back in the garden, all the animals were vegetarian. They all got along fine. That's no longer the case. You also see in the various horrific acts of nature, is what people call it. Flash floods, lightning strikes, tornadoes, hurricanes, avalanches, earthquakes, droughts, volcanoes, various diseases that stalk the earth. Life can be good, but this is definitely not heaven. But one day, all creation will be set free, we're told. And itself will share in the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And that will come about in two stages. First of all, when Christ returns to take back this world that rightly belongs to Him, He will destroy all of His enemies and He will establish His millennial kingdom, whereby, in light of all the damage that He brings about during the tribulation period, He will then restore or renovate the earth to a place of beauty, and the animal kingdom will live in peace with itself and with men. And Christ will rule with a rod of iron. And second, when the millennial kingdom, after that 1,000-year period, it will merge into the eternal state. And Christ destroys this first heaven and earth with fire, as we're told in 2 Peter chapter 3. And He creates what? A new heaven and a new earth. Revelation 22:3 declares, "At that time there will be no longer any curse." The curse is gone forever. Paul then states what is common knowledge about this present creation in verse 22. Look what he says. "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." since the time of the curse, back in Genesis 3, until this present time, every part of creation continually groans and suffers the pains of childbirth. However, one day these pains in creation are going to cease, and the same God who subjected it to futility and slavery to corruption will also deliver it and make it once again into a glorious creation. This brings us to the third perspective that we need to understand when we think about suffering that's going on in this world. The third perspective is from every Christian awaiting redemption. Every Christian awaiting redemption. This is where we come in. Look at verse 23. And not only this, talking about the creation groaning and dealing with that, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Now notice here that Paul describes us as believers as those having the first fruits of the Spirit. The first fruits refer back to the Jewish custom of bringing the first of the harvest into the temple and offering it to God. In doing so, that first installment was a foretaste or a pledge that more harvest was to come. Likewise, the indwelling Holy Spirit is given to every believer. At the moment of salvation, every person who puts their faith in Jesus Christ receives the Holy Spirit as the first fruits or the first installment of salvation. He is the pledge. He's the down payment that guarantees our future glory. He who has the Spirit of God, God will again bring to heaven. We can't lose the Holy Spirit. Future glory, the glorification, the consummation of our salvation. Again, it begins with that first installment, the fruits of the Holy Spirit. He himself in our life, the spiritual fruit that he produces in us, also provides hope that we will one day be like Christ. But right now in this fallen world, look what he says. We ourselves groan within ourselves. All the suffering, all the trials, all the difficulties, all the losses, the aches, the heartaches, the pains that we deal with are part of groaning within ourselves. The word groan refers to an inward, nonverbal sigh and feeling of sorrow and grief that expresses the passionate longing to be free from this earthly body, to receive our glorified body, and to be completely like Jesus Christ. And that will come, but not now. This side of heaven, we groan. We groan over the relentless reality of our remaining sinfulness. We groan over all the physical, emotional sufferings that life in this fallen world brings. There's an ache in our soul that will not go away, even in the most mature believers. You think, well, if I can just obey God and grow in my faith, then I'll be up above this and I won't have to deal with this anymore. That's not true. Now, obviously, when we sin, we can bring more upon ourselves. But even when we're living right with the Lord, There's an ache in our soul because we're not home yet. No wonder Paul goes on to say, look what he says here, that we are waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Our adoption as God's children is not yet complete until our full and final glorification in heaven, heavenly glory, when we receive our resurrected, glorified body and we're transformed into complete Christ-likeness. This is what our Christian hope is all about. Look at verse 24. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? Our salvation is characterized by hope for its full and final completion in future glorification. That's the final part of our salvation. We have justification when we're saved initially. Then we have sanctification, which is a lifelong process of growing to become more like Jesus Christ. Then we have glorification. That's when we're with Him in heaven, made perfectly like Him. When we see Him, we will become just like Him. The word hope here speaks of the confident expectation of something that is certain but not yet realized. Biblical hope is different than you look in the dictionary and it says hope. I'm hoping this is going to take place. Not sure, but hopefully it will. That's not biblical hope. Biblical hope is confident expectation that what God has promised will happen. It is certain, but not yet realized. Our ultimate destiny as believers is to share in the very glory of God, which Christ, who is our hope, has secured for us. In 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter is using Christ and showing how what he has done to go from suffering to glory is an example for us to follow, and how he is working in our life in that same way. This hope stands in stark contrast to what we see, what is seen. John MacArthur accurately states, and I quote, "In this life, we cannot expect to experience the reality of our glorification, but only the hope of it. But since the believer's hope is based on God's promise, the completion of his salvation is more certain by far than anything he sees with his eyes." End quote. In the middle of suffering, this is where our hope of what will one day be in the future has to take root in our heart. Because what we see throws us many times, often in the middle of suffering and trials and persecution and different things that we go through, we're wondering, where is God? Why is he allowing this? Does he love me? I mean, there's questions that are flowing. And this is where we've got to grab a hold of the promises of the Word of God, whether we feel them or not. Most of the time we don't. But we cling to that, and that stabilizes us to continue to live the way God would have us to live. Now, having stated the splendor of our future glory of Christ's likeness in our soul as well as our body, Paul then says in verse 25, look what he says. But if, the word if here is a first class condition in the Greek. It's if and it's true, or since. Since we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. The word perseverance means patience, long suffering, endurance, fortitude. Perseverance is God-given strength to bear up under the heavy weight or intense pressure that we are experiencing from the difficult place we're in, the suffering we're going through. It's hard to hold up and bear underneath these kind of things. At certain times, we all groan inwardly under the heavy weight and intense pressure of various struggles and sufferings in our lives. But if we're going to reap, if we're going to reap the full benefits of our sufferings, to experience what it is God is wanting to accomplish in our lives during these times, then we must respond with patient endurance and fortitude, whereby, as Paul says here, we wait eagerly for God's full and final salvation to come. Notice again, our focus is riveted on what one day will be. That enables us to persevere, to wait expectantly in the middle of that without derailing, without trying to get out from underneath the weight. Never forget that suffering is the path to glory. It's God's ordained path for His children to future heavenly glory. And only as we persevere in godly living in the midst of our sufferings will we progress in our Christian lives to grow, to become more and more like Jesus Christ. And again, we see that same teaching from James in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. In the middle of these trials, we've got to endure and let that endurance, again, bring us to a place of spiritual growth. What happens when we don't persevere? What happens when we don't do what God is calling us to do? When we show that we're more concerned about our happiness, our felt happiness, than our holiness. We don't really care. I don't care, Lord, about You wanting to conform me into the image of Christ. That's not my bottom line agenda. I just want to feel comfortable. I just want out of pain. I want relief. You see, when that happens, we end up using our pain of our suffering to then justify our sin. And that sin can be anything that we end up turning to find relief for the ache in our souls. And when we do that, our progress in our Christian lives is hindered. It's halted. Our growth to become more like Jesus Christ stops. God now is working on us, not in us. He's trying to then work to bring us to repentance. When we do that, we not only waste our sorrows, the progress that we could have made doesn't happen. We incur God's discipline to lead us to repentance. But God loves us and He wants to bring us back, get us back on track to renew our trust in Him. But when that happens, He brings us right back to the place of, okay, persevere. Persevere. Endure. And again, when we talk about that, we can't do that in our own strength. We've got to depend on the Holy Spirit to give us that enabling grace. But that's the path He's calling us to. John Piper aptly stated, and I quote, "If we don't feel strong desires for the manifestations of the glory of God, it's not because we have drunk deeply and are satisfied. It's because we have nibbled so long at the table of the world. Our soul is stuffed with small things. Finding relief here. Try to make life work here. Our soul is stuffed with small things, and there is no room for the great. End quote. As suffering believers, we must refuse to try to make our life work apart from God. How often do we work hard to try to make this life heaven when it's not? We need to entrust our groaning soul to the Lord. For only when we continue to groan inwardly will we wait expectantly for His return and the promise of future glory. The fourth perspective on present earthly suffering in light of our future heavenly glory is from the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God. Look at verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. In the same way that creation and we as believers groan, living in this fallen, sinful world, we groan and our heart aches for future restoration and glorification. The Spirit does so as well. But He groans in a different way. Just as our hope and what one day will be in heaven sustains us in our suffering, in the same way the Spirit helps us, He helps us to persevere until our future glory is fully realized. He's our power. We have the indwelling Spirit of God within us. He's the one that enables us, that gives us sufficient grace or strength to live the Christian life in a way that's pleasing to Him. Notice that He helps our weakness and that He continually helps us in carrying the heavy loads of physical, emotional, spiritual afflictions and infirmities and inadequacies. He's there to provide what we need to help us. In particular, our weakness in prayer. Notice what Paul says, for we do not know how to pray as we should. The Spirit's work in helping us to pray parallels Jesus' high priestly work of intercession on our behalf. In various places we see in Hebrews. Hebrews 4:16 tells us, draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Christ wants to give us mercy. He wants to give us grace, enabling strength in our time of need. But many times we don't feel very confident when we come before His throne. Because we have no idea how to pray about our situation. How many times have you come and you're just overwhelmed with, I don't even know where to start. I'm not even sure what to pray. What is God's will in this situation? What is the best thing here? And notice especially at those times, Paul says, the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Here we see prayer on our behalf in wordless, unspoken groanings or articulations within the Trinity, within the Godhead. Although the Spirit's groanings are wordless, they're not meaningless. For they link our genuine needs to the ears and the resources of God the Father in heaven. In verse 27, it says, and He, the Father, who searches the hearts, knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Our Heavenly Father not only knows our hearts, Our heart is open and laid bare before him. Hebrews 4:13 says, not only does it know our heart, but also the mind of the Spirit. No words are necessary between the Spirit and the Father regarding our needs, because the Father understands and he agrees with all that the Spirit thinks. And since the Spirit always intercedes for us according to the will of God, God answers prayer, but only according to his will. And because the Spirit of God always knows what the will of God is, and he intercedes for us according to the will of God, what an encouragement to know that although we may not know what God's will is in a particular situation, especially when we're going through difficult times, but he does. And he's praying for us. And we can trust that the answer, whatever the answer that comes, is for our greatest good and for his highest glory. Whether we understand that this side of heaven or not. Some things we may never understand. Why God has allowed certain things to happen. But we can trust that he's sovereign, that he is doing this for his good purposes in our life. We've seen four perspectives on present earthly sufferings in light of our future heavenly glory from the Apostle Paul, the creation God cursed, from every Christian awaiting redemption, and from the Spirit of God. Since suffering is the path to glory, faithful believers to Jesus Christ must expect suffering in their lives. It is a tool that God uses to help us to become more like Jesus Christ, to be able to be prepared for the future glory that awaits us in heaven. But to reap its full benefits, we must view suffering properly. One of my favorite verses in the Old Testament when I was younger is Proverbs 23:7. As a man thinks in his mind, so is he. How we think affects all of our life. We have to view suffering properly. If you don't see it the way God sees it, then all we have is our own human wisdom and thinking. And we will think many times the worst about what's going on. It is central. It was central in Christ's life as our example, but it was that which brought him to glory. And it does the same with us. We must view suffering properly, and we must respond to it in a Christ-like way. And Paul in this passage has shown us how. May we all depend fully on the Spirit to enable us to maintain these perspectives, especially when we are experiencing various kinds of suffering, trials in our life.